Amen. Would you go to Hebrews, please, chapter 10? Appreciate those verses Dr. Polly read. If you're a student of church history, you know that that is a text which Jonathan Edwards preached, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." The phrase, "In due time, their foot shall slide," being the most famous of the phrases in there. Hebrews chapter 10. As we've mentioned in the past, as you're opening our preface, the book of Hebrews has a lot to do with persevering faith. There are some very difficult passages in the book of Hebrews, probably the most difficult in Scripture. Some people want to say that people are losing their salvation, where it talks about sinning willfully and then the judgment of God comes on them, no more sacrifice for sin. And they say, look, you can lose your salvation, but that cuts against the theology of the gospel. That can't be it. And then another group says, well, this must mean God is punishing Christians for their sin. Now, we as Christians know that God disciplines and chastens His children. That's chapter 12. But this is not language of chastening. This is clearly language of punishment. Vengeance is mine. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Those are not phrases of chastening, chastisement. Those are phrases of punishment. And we know that the Bible teaches that Jesus took the fullness of our punishment on the cross, therefore, it can't be that. The only way to understand the book of Hebrews is that, as the author says, it's possible in chapter 6 to be enlightened without being lit. I mean, think of the parable of the four soils where there's some fruit, and then all of a sudden the plant dies or the seed is snatched away, and there's no real fruit remaining. The point is, you can claim to be a Christian, you can have all kinds of excitement, but the Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. If you're really a Christian, your faith will persevere. That doesn't mean you don't have times of trouble and temptations, that doesn't mean there's no moments of backsliding in a Christian life, but ultimately, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and in the same passage, though he fall, he will not be utterly cast down. The Lord upholdeth him with his hand. If you think of a birthday cake, if you've ever lit a cake, you understand this principle. You take a match to the candle and sometimes it appears like the candle is lit. And you pull the match away only to find out the candle was never lit to begin with. It's possible to be enlightened without being lit. It's possible to have a fire, so-called, in your frame, and you feel like God is working, and yet if there's no real fruit after that, you were enlightened, but you were never lit. In these difficult passages, we find a group that was enlightened but never lit. Now, let's check your heart. At verse 38 and 39, let's establish something here. The text says, "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition." The word perdition is a word for hell. "But of them that believe to the saving of the soul." What the author does here is he breaks down two groups in verse 38 and 39. There is a group that has apostatized. They've left the church. The phrase "draw back," we might use the word "backslide," and the author says they've slid past the line. They've slid so far that their salvation is now called into question. There is so much sin and so lack of spiritual fruit in their life that one can hardly even call them a Christian anymore. There is a point in someone's life when they backslide so far, we, like the author, have got to say, you seem to have crossed the line. Now, in our minds, every one of us is thinking the same thing. Where is that line? How far does someone have to backslide before their salvation is called into jeopardy? I mean, Pastor, I've had moments of sin. I know people who are struggling and haven't been to church in a while. How far do you have to slide before your salvation is in question? And the answer is, I have no idea where that line is. But I think we can illustrate it like this. Let's say you're the police officer watching an intersection. And there's a stop sign there, but there's no white line to indicate where the cars are supposed to stop. The first person pulls up to the stop sign. They're 5 feet shy of the stop sign. Clearly, they have not crossed the white line, even though the white line's not there. The second person pulls up. they're about even with the stop sign. Third person pulls up, and they pass the stop sign by about 6 feet. They're not past the intersection. They're not even in the middle of the intersection. It's very questionable here if they've broken the law. The fourth person pulls 12 to 15 feet past the stop sign. They're in the middle of the intersection. Clearly, they have crossed the line. Now, here's what we have to ask ourselves. The first person that stopped 5 feet shy, have they crossed the line? Clearly, they have not. The person even with the stop sign, have they crossed the line? Probably not. The third person that pulled 6 feet past the sign, have they crossed the line? They seem to have crossed the line, but there's a good chance that they haven't. This is very gray. We can't be dogmatic. We probably wouldn't give them a ticket at this point. But you look at the fourth person who pulled 12 feet into the intersection. By the loosest interpretation of the law, they've crossed the line. By anybody's estimation, you don't have to be an expert on this, by anybody's estimation, they've crossed the line. The Book of Hebrews presents a very similar scenario. There is a line that these people have backslidden so far that salvation is in question. There are brothers and sisters in the church who are in a gray area. And they show little fruit. And they profess to be Christians. And you see them once in a while. And sometimes it creeps into our mind, is this person really saved? Or it's a gray area. We have to give grace. We have to give space. We can't begin to call our brothers and sisters into question. Yet there comes a point where someone apostatizes so far, and they go so far over the line, by anyone's estimation, this person is past the intersection. And in verse 39, there is a group that has clearly gone past the intersection, where the author says they have drawn back unto perdition. And here's the point. Where is the line? I don't know where the line is. You don't know where the line is. God knows where the line is. You know, we have to be very careful in judging who has crossed this line. But let's not be so foolish to say there isn't a line. And there's not a line that an apostate crosses where they have been enlightened, but clearly they have not been lit. And the Bible says it is impossible for them to again renew themselves. In chapter 10, if you look at verse 33, the Bible says, partly while you were made a gazing stock by both reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. Apparently, the impetus for crossing this line was stress. Stress pushed these people out of the church. Stress caused these people to fall away from the gospel. Stress and tribulation is an impetus for decisions. Anytime there's stress in your life, it simply pushes you in the direction you're going in already, only it acts like a time machine. You know, take a man like Judas. Pressure and stress come on his life. He goes through the fire and he denies Jesus and he falls away completely. And then we have a man like Peter. When the pressure of the ministry fell on Peter, though he struggled, he ultimately came back and he was closer to Jesus. See, for the genuine believer, a verse 33 experience makes Jesus look much more attractive. But if you're an unbeliever and you're playing church and you have a verse 33 experience, it's going to make Jesus look like a liability. It's going to push you farther and farther away from Jesus. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus gives us a story of a farmer. One man grew angry at his neighbor, and the angry neighbor came to the farmer's field and sowed some tares, those are big weeds, sowed some tares among the wheat. And they began to grow, and the farmer couldn't tell which was the wheat and which was the tare. And so fearing that if he tried to pull the tares out of the ground, he would take the wheat with the tares, he decided to wait and to see full maturity. And at the harvest season, you'd be able to see where the wheat and where the tare was. Now, the first thing we learn from that parable is that you can't guess who is a Christian and who's not. I mean, if somebody's made a profession and there's a little fruit in their life, it's not our job to come and play Holy Spirit. However, at the end of the parable, the farmer can tell where the wheat and where the tare was, and he bundles the tares and throws them into the furnace. Now, listen to me. Here's the point. The only way you can tell the difference between a wheat and a tare is time. Only time tells what the wheat or the tare really is. In the parable of the four soils, only time can tell. However, stress, pressure, and persecution act like a time machine. Verse 33, friends, is a time machine. It normally takes years and years to tell what somebody is genuinely made of. It takes an entire harvest season to tell if it's a wheat or it's a tare. When a verse 33 comes into your life, stress, it acts like a time machine and it pushes you forward and shows what you really are. What normally takes years and years to tell in our lives, stress falls upon us and it time warps us to the future and shows us where, what direction we were really in to begin with. I mean, the truth is, in the life of most Christians, some unbelievers will be in a church and they'll be years before they fall away. It'll be years before the world becomes so attractive they begin to pull towards the world permanently. Yet this stress acts like a time warp. Listen, stress can do in a month what would normally take 5 years. I mean, when pressure and persecution fall on the church, you find out in a matter of minutes sometime where your heart really is. The stress doesn't change who you are, but it reveals it and it time warps you. And the Christian life is a marathon, it's not a sprint. In this marathon of persevering in the faith, there are four things that can help you persevere, and I want to give you these four things. Now, ultimately, we established last week, it is God that causes you to persevere. The Bible says in Philippians 1:6 that He will continue this work until the day of Christ. If you're a Christian, God is going to give you supernatural power to persevere. Perseverance is no less a miracle than walking on water. I mean, the Bible teaches that perseverance in the faith is supernatural. We ought to treat it that way. I mean, the truth is, if one of us all of a sudden turned water into wine or multiplied fish and loaves like Jesus, we'd all be wowed and amazed. Look at that miracle. Yet when someone goes 30, 40, 50 years in the faith, we see that as common. That's supernatural. That's extraordinary. That's something only God can produce. While God produces, there are four things that you and I can do that the author tells us here that can help us in persevering in the faith. If you feel yourself falling away or pulling away from the faith, I want you to remember these four things. Number one, you have to remember the warning. That's the first thing. Remember the warning. Verses 26 through 31, this is a great and stern warning. Verse 29 says, "Of how much sore punishment suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again the Lord shall judge his people." These verses are teaching, as is the book of Hebrews, that falling away from the faith is not to be taken lightly. In contemporary America, backsliding is not only normal, it's considered to be very expected. We expect people to fall away. We expect people to backslide and backslide, and the author here takes backsliding much more serious than you or I. If we don't see people in church, or we hear that they've fallen into the world for a matter of months, sometimes years, we say, you know, they're probably a Christian that's just struggling. The author here, at best, brings their salvation into question. Now, to you and I, something like church attendance is fairly negotiable. But to the author, this is the first mark of falling away from the faith. Look at verse 25. He says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approach." We love verse 25. Nobody ever quotes verse 26. "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." To you and I, not attending worship is negotiable. To the author, you know what he says? Be careful. you may be showing yourself to be an unbeliever. That's verse 26. You know, generally, professing Christians can miss worship weeks, months, years on end. And listen, we miss church because of recreation. We miss church because we're lazy. These people are missing church because they're being kicked. You know, in a couple of years, they're going to throw animal skins on these people and have wild animals chase them around town. That's why they're missing worship. Here's my question to you. If we who miss worship because we're lazy, compared to they who miss worship because of extreme persecution, if the author says to them, how much sore punishment, what would he say to us? I mean, as far as I can tell, they have a fairly good excuse. None of us are under this kind of persecution, and yet we struggle to persevere in the faith. Now, I want you to understand, this is an encouragement and it's a warning. First of all, this is very encouraging to people who are in the church. See, we read verses like this and it kind of shakes us. But if you're faithful to the cause, this ought to really strengthen your faith. I mean, you know what the writer of Hebrews calls the book of Hebrews? You ever read chapter 13? He says, I have written you a word of exhortation. I have written you a word of encouragement. These words are supposed to be encouraging to the reader. I mean, this is a flourishing congregation. People are starting to walk away from the faith. And there's a bunch of people in the church who are starting to think, who's right? Who's wrong? Are we the right ones? I mean, look, if we can walk away and still be Christians and not walk through this furnace of affliction, I want to do that. And the author comes and says, verse 39, we are not of them. We are not one of them. This is encouraging to those who are faithful. Listen, faithful people need to hear these words. If you've been faithful to Jesus, this is not a rebuke, this is encouraging. You're on the right track. That's what the author says. I mean, listen, over in the Sudan, where Christians are slaves, made slaves in a Muslim world, made slaves by the secular world, losing their heads, and we don't even hear about it here on the news. Explain to them that walking away from the faith is okay. You can't. Listen, it's encouraging to them to read words like this. It makes them feel secure. It makes them feel safe. And that's what it's supposed to do. But this is also a warning. This is also a warning. This is to warn us so that we would persevere. To warn us to be faithful, to be committed. I mean, some people right now may be saying, well, look, Pastor, and this is legitimate, if God is going to keep me faithful anyway, why would I even have a passage like this? Why would God even warn me that if I fall away, I'm not a real Christian, if I'm going to persevere anyway? Pastor, you keep warning us about the dangers of backsliding and apostasy, and yet you say, by grace, real Christians persevere anyway. How do you explain that? And the answer is this. God often uses warnings to keep us faithful. Verses like verse 29, that for us is the means by which we maintain. God uses these warnings to keep us faithful to the end. You know, can God keep you faithful without warning you? Absolutely, but He uses these warnings as the impetus for faithfulness. There's a good example of this in Acts 27. You remember the shipwreck with the Apostle Paul. Paul is divinely instructed on the ship. The ship is breaking apart, and an angel says to Paul, be of good cheer, all will be saved. All will be saved. Everybody in the ship is going to make it to land. And yet the ship starts to break apart, and Paul looks at all of the sailors, and he says, except you abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. Now, which one is it? Is everybody going to be saved, or only those that abide in the ship? And the answer is, by Paul warning the people, it kept them safe to get them to shore, and God's purposes were fulfilled. And likewise, God has promised us that we will persevere till the end, but He gives us these warnings to encourage us in that direction. This is God's way of keeping you and I faithful. Remember the warning. I tell you, if you're falling away, you need to remember this warning. And I believe with all my heart, we need to encourage other people with these verses. It's so easy for us to let a brother or sister slide into the world there comes a point where we've got to open our Bibles, go to Hebrews 10 and say, listen, this is serious business. You're sliding into perdition, the Bible says. You really need to check your soul. You really need to check if your heart is really in the hand of God. Number one, you have to remember the warning. Number two, my favorite, you have to remember past spiritual victories. Remember your spiritual victories. In verse 32, the author says, but call to remembrance the former days. Draw strength from the former days. There are things in life that you endured as a child that give you strength in adulthood. Extreme poverty. Some of you come from great poverty in here. Some of you I've talked to, you were on lunch programs, you had to walk to school, you had no transportation, you rarely had clean clothes. You come from extreme poverty, and you have little fear of poverty today because you've already been there. Some of you have had broken relationships. You've had your heart broken. You were in love at 18, 19 years old. Somebody broke your heart. And today, you don't want a broken relationship, but the truth is there's a strength inside of you. And if somebody close to you hurts you, you know you can endure. You've endured it once. You can draw strength from past victory. The author says, call to remembrance the former days. Look back to when you were a gazing stock. Look back to when you were under stress. Look at how God brought you through the fire and draw strength from that. When you're a pastor and you do as much speaking as a pastor does, you're bound to say things the wrong way. Amen? You guys know in this congregation, you know, I've never claimed to be William Blake, you know. You make many mistakes, you say things the wrong way, you fall off stage into the orchestra pit. There's a lot of things that can happen when you're up here. You know, I rarely get rattled when I say something by accident. I'll mispronounce something and, you know, normally it'd be very embarrassing. I rarely get embarrassed publicly anymore. And there's a reason for this. Something happened to me when I was 20 years old. When I was 20 years old, I was working in politics at the state capitol. And I was working through for a representative, a state rep, very young state rep. And he sent me to represent him at a charitable event. And I began to stand up and they asked me to say a couple words and it was kind of off the cuff, which is why I don't often speak off the cuff, you know. Have you ever stood up to speak and you started to say something and in the back of your mind you're saying, oh my, I can't believe I just said that. And you start going down this road and you're babbling and you're babbling and then you say to yourself, okay, I can fix this. And you start to say something in the other direction, and now nobody in the room has any idea what you're saying, kind of like you're all looking at me now. And before long, you start babbling and babbling, and if you're a public speaker, you've had this happen, you start to get real sweaty, and you start to get a little dizzy, and the room sometimes even becomes a little bit blurry. And if you're a public speaker, you've at one point in your life had something like that happen. I was so embarrassed, I sat down, I had sweat pouring off my brow, and I was making this plan to get to the back door, you know? As soon as this guy stands up and the waiter walks this way, if he drops something, I'm running over here, and I got this big thing going through my mind. But I endured that. It's the most embarrassing moment of my life. I got to be honest with you. I'll stand up here and say something that makes no sense to you, and I'll almost laugh and say, that doesn't even compare to what I went through before. There is a certain strength I draw from that situation. It gives me encouragement. It gives me confidence. And I say to myself, look, if I can get through something that embarrassing, certainly I can get through something like falling off the stage into the orchestra pit. That can't be that bad. That won't draw as many laughs. Maybe it would, huh? Every time I say something silly, every time something comes off the wrong way, I stand out, that falls out of my mind 5 seconds after it happens because I draw strength from a past experience. And that's what the author is saying. You have experiences with God in your life that you draw strength from. Remember the former days. Draw strength from things that God has caused you to persevere through. Some of you have gone through great temptations. You've sat in your bedroom with tears coming down your face because you thought you were going to fall into a major sin and God persevered with you and He delivered you. Some of you have gone through extreme poverty. God has stripped you of everything. And like Job, you've said, though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. Some of you have had broken relationships. When you became a Christian, the whole world you knew turned its back on you. You draw strength from that. And today, you're stronger. You remember the former days. Look at some of the things they went through. Verse 32. Verse 33, the Bible says, partly while you were made a gazing stock. That word gazing stock is a great word. Theorizo, that's the Greek word. We get our English word theater. Theater. Some people were publicly disgraced. Some people suggest that this is a reference to animal skins being thrown on Christians as they were devoured by wild beasts. One Roman emperor would take the Christians and he'd hang them up on top of the wall and pour oil all over them and burn them as a public spectacle at night. You'd walk through the gardens of Rome with burning Christians. They were a theater. They were a gazing stock. The Apostle Paul says the apostles are made a spectacle to the whole world. Probably at this point, according to Hebrews 12, they haven't died yet. They're not martyred at this point. The Bible says they have not resisted unto blood, but they're at least a gazing stock. I mean, listen, I remember when I became a Christian. I was in my junior year in college. I was in my fraternity, and I asked the president if I could say a couple words to the fraternity. I stood up, and he actually invited me and stood up, and I got to share the gospel with the whole fraternity in the fraternity house. And a lot of them mocked. I had them laughing, go around the room, say some funny things about the gospel and about me. One man got saved. He's in his third semester seminary right now. You know, that's tough. That's tough to endure. You stand up, you share your heart, and someone laughs. You stand up, you get mocked. You're a gazing stock. You're a theater. You're a spectacle to the world. The apostle says, remember the former days when you were a spectacle. Draw strength from that. They stood together, the Bible says in verse 34, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Had compassion in my bonds. I like that. They stood together, the Bible says. Stood side by side under the persecution, arms locked with those that hated them. They sympathized with the Apostle Paul. The Bible says that their goods were taken away from them and they took fully the spoiling of your goods. These Christians would leave to go to worship and people would ransack their houses and take all their goods. They'd be fired from their jobs. This is a tough life. Draw strength from these, the apostle says. Deuteronomy 7:18 says that Israel was supposed to draw strength by remembering what God did unto Pharaoh, that when times got tough for this nation, they would remember how the Lord brought them through the water. To the church at Ephesus, Jesus said, remember from whence thou art fallen. When you feel like you're falling away, remember. There are times in my life when I feel pressure and I feel stress, and sometimes I'll sit in my chair, I'll kick back, I'll throw my feet up on my desk, and you know what I'll do? I'll remember the former days. I'll look back to when I first became a Christian. I'll look back to a couple years ago, a couple years before that, and I look at all the trials that were in my life, the loneliness that I felt, periods that you've had in your life, as have I, where you feel like you're the only one in the world. You go weeks without really a phone call. You don't have friends to support you. God just stripped you of everything. Tough days. But then you remember how God caused you to persevere. And sometimes when things get tough, you lean back, you keep your feet up, and you practice verse 32. You remember the former days. And you know what happens? You open your eyes and you have strength to persevere. You've drawn strength from the past. Remember the former days. Remember the temptations. Remember the lonely days. Remember when you were an outcast? Remember you wanted to be in the in crowd and God never let you in so you'd depend on Him more? Remember when God intervened in your life and wouldn't let you run from Him? Remember that feeling of comfort that overcame you at your weakest moment? Remember when you were praying and praying and waiting for something to come to pass and it never came, and at God's perfect timing it came. Remember the former days. Draw strength from those. Listen, sometimes to persevere in the faith, you got to draw strength from the past. Not only the past, but apparently the future. Remember the reward. Verse 35 even says, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, and after that ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Yet in a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry." The first part of the passage says, look to the past. The second part says, look to the future. In verse 35, cast not away your confidence. Listen, don't have a confidence crisis. Believe that God will deliver. Believe that the future is sure. Remember the Flying Walendas, where Carl Walenda went in San Juan, Puerto Rico in 1978, the famous skywalker with his rope across downtown, and fell off to the ground to his death. His wife was talking about the event and said how Carl, for about 3 months straight, all he could think about was falling. It was the first time he'd ever thought about falling off the rope. He went so far as to personally secure the wires for himself, something he's never done. Walenda had a loss of confidence that contributed to his fall. The author says, cast not away your confidence. Believe that God will deliver. Believe that the Lord is really that big. I'll close with this. If you want a great example of perseverance, you have to consider Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln was born into poverty, faced with defeat throughout most of his life, lost 8 elections, twice failed in business, and suffered a nervous breakdown. In 1816, Abraham Lincoln's family was forced out of their home, and he had to work to support them. In 1818, his mother died. In 1831, his business failed. In 1832, he ran for the state legislature and lost. In 1832, he lost his job and wanted to go to law school but couldn't get in. In 1833, he borrowed some money from a friend to start a business and was bankrupt by the end of the year. In 1834, he finally won a seat in the state legislature. In 1835, he was engaged to be married when his sweetheart died and broke his heart. In 1836, he had a nervous breakdown and remained in bed for 6 straight months. In 1838, he sought to be the speaker and was defeated. In 1840, he sought to become the elector and was defeated. In 1843, he ran for Congress and lost. In 1846, he finally won that seat. Ran for re-election to Congress and lost. Sought the job of land officer and was rejected. Ran for the Senate and lost. 1856, sought the vice president nomination of his party's convention. Got less than 100 votes. In 1858, ran for the U.S. Senate again and lost. And finally, in 1860, won the presidency of the United States. Abraham Lincoln said after losing one of his Senate races, he said, "My path was worn and slippery. My foot slipped from under me, knocking the other out of the way, but I recovered and said to myself, it's a slip, it's not a fall." I like that. It's a slip, it's not a fall. Those are the words, spiritually, of a persevering Christian. When you're going through the Christian life and you fall back, the Bible says you will not be utterly cast down. It's a slip, but it's not a fall. Abraham Lincoln always believed the prize at the end was worth perseverance. And our Lord tells us, wait a little while. Tarry. He's coming. He's coming. The pressure of today is not worthy to even be compared with what's coming in the future. Now listen, if you feel like you're slipping, you feel like you're falling away, remember the warning. This is serious. This is your eternity in the balance. Check your heart. Ask God, is my heart secure with you? Draw strength from the past. Maybe you need to go home and lay down and remember back to the earlier days when God helped you persevere. And perhaps you need to look to the future and see the prize that awaits us is far more glorious than anything this world can give. persevere. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace, for the glory of God shines within our hearts. Help us, Lord, to persevere. Help us to be strong. Lord, I pray for any in here who are struggling. Even if they know they're saved, Lord, there's a struggle. Help them, uphold them. All of us, Lord, like sheep, have gone astray. You draw us back and we continue to try to wander. We thank you by your grace. You compel us. Help us to walk worthy. Help us to persevere. Help us not to quit. For those that have been touched by stress and touched by failure in life and in the ministry, in their personal experiences, help them to see that it's a slip and not a fall, and your hand is under them, and you can pick them up. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, let me ask you a question.